Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you at this time thanking you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the freedom that we have in the United States to do that. We recognize that that is a very precious commodity purchased by the blood of people, and for that matter, the spiritual death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is referred to as the blood of the Lamb. We recognize his work in our behalf and the provision he's made for us from eternity past for us to have a relationship with you that abides forever. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's conveyed be understood and subsequently recalled as a means of spiritual advance. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the mandate of the predesigned plan of God, and we're presently looking at the mandate to be diligent in the study of the Word, found in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And in this passage, the word translated diligent is the aorist active imperative of the Greek word spoudazo. So in essence, this is a mandate specifically to the pastor to be diligent in his study as a minister or workman in the Word of God in order to communicate the Word to the local assembly. And we understand from other passages that the pastor is actually assigned to a local assembly, and conversely, the local assembly is assigned to the pastor for the specific purpose of the building up of the body of Christ. And so we're basically looking at passages that involve this mandate and describe how that is actually implemented and has been implemented over the years in the various churches that we have record of. So last time we saw or started an evaluation of Colossians 1:3-12, where we saw that the most important priority of the Christian way of life is Bible study, and that the believer is unqualified and incapable of serving God without spiritual growth through Bible study. So in essence, Bible study is, as a power option of the spiritual life, is an integral part of the believer's capacity that's delegated or provided to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. From this study comes the knowledge of eschatology regarding one's secure place in heaven and the blessings that are in store for us, and thereby we are motivated to have unconditional love for our fellow believers. And of course, that's one of the new mandates of the church age, is unconditional integrity love for the fellow believers. And the Lord himself said, "For by this men all men will know that you are my disciples if you have integrity love for one another." And of course, that was a mandate that related to capacity from the Word of God and the application of that doctrine to experience. And of course, that comes into comes when the believer has awareness of God's love towards them. And in essence, this is a reciprocal factor, as we've discussed before, per 1 John 4:19. The believer comes to know through the Word of God and have absolute confident expectation in God from the Word. And as a result, they then have capacity, because of their confident expectation of divine good, to function with regard to fellow believers, and for that matter, unbelievers, with absolute integrity, expecting from God whatever it is that they need, and not being concerned about their specific situation, regardless of how difficult. And of course, that is one of the ways that the believer is actually called to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in time. So in this passage here, we have in this Colossians passage, it says, "For having heard of the report of the faith of you all in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have towards all the saints, because of the confidence that was reserved for you in heaven." And this is Colossians 1, 4, and 5a, where basically, because of the pastor, in this case Epaphras, had been communicating the word, and as a result, they had the doctrine in their soul and were able to exhibit the love that was identifying them as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they were able to function in this confidence because of their apprehension of the Word of God and their recall of that doctrine into their experience in whatever situation they were in. They had come to know this from their study of the Bible, which you had heard before, was the study of truth for Colossians 1:5b. So they had heard this information before. In essence, they had positive volition towards assembling together. And of course, as we understand, in the time the Bible was written, it was necessary to actually, for the most part, receive this information in a face-to-face manner, either directly from the teacher in the sense of actually hearing the communication as it was spoken, or in the case of some cases where the letters would have been sent out and actually read in the congregation. Either case, the believers would have had to assemble for that purpose. Of course, today we have the benefit of technology, which enables people to actually hear the word without being in a face-to-face assembly necessarily, although, of course, a face-to-face situation is preferred if that is at all possible. So the words heard before here are the aorist active indicative of the Greek word proakouo. The prefix pro means before, the Greek word akouo means to hear. So we have this in a constative aorist, which views the action in its entirety, gathering it into a single whole. So in a repeated period of time, aorist tense, remember, is punctiliar, which means it takes events that occur in a succession in points of time. But in this case, since it's a constative, it actually gathers those entire points of time together and views them as a single whole. So they had periodically, whenever the classes were being held, assembled, received the doctrine, and from that they had come to have a confident expectation in God, which ultimately was reciprocated as love and demonstrated in the local assembly as integrity love towards each other. These believers had heard and retained what they had heard, and it had become a motivation for action, specifically the action of unconditional integrity love for their fellow believers. And of course, we recognize that Bible doctrine and love are the two motivators of the spiritual life. You know, it's a divine good has to be something that's motivated by God. And in the believer's life, the things that motivate the believer are the word, which the believer hears, recalls, and applies, and love that derives from that hearing, recalling, and applying. So those are the two major motivators for the believer as they actually produce the divine good. In this case, it was both. They had the doctrine, and they were functional in that doctrine, which was being worked out in their lifestyle as integrity love. In addition, there is inculcation of the entire biblical message due to their study of the gospel, that is the word of God as it is taught by Paul, Epaphras, and others. And of course, last time we looked at the gospel not only being the words are related to the unbeliever, that is, faith alone in Christ alone, or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, but also the entire realm of doctrine as it applies to the believer and is appropriate to their spiritual advance. And of course, we recognize that the majority of the Bible applies to the believer. Really, the only mandate, is spiritually speaking, that is applied to the unbeliever is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are other mandates relating to morality and integrity for the client nation. But when it comes to spirituality, the only real factor is faith alone in Christ alone. Because there is no true spirituality apart from being a believer. In other words, we'll get to that, a brief discussion on that later here. But the only group of people that have any capacity to function in the way they should in the spiritual sense are those that are trichotomous, having been born again. And people can simulate spirituality and they can have pseudo-spirituality from their soul, but it's not true spirituality as God would have it to be. So the only people that can actually function in the spiritual sense are believers. In verse 6, we learn a number of things. First of all, this confidence was constantly bearing fruit because they were producing divine good. So the production of this confidence, which was based on the doctrine, remember 1 Corinthians 13:13, there remains these three: faith, hope, and love. And here these believers are functioning in love based on hope that comes from faith. And of course, faith is our topic, that being diligent in the study of the word. And that study is of the doctrine, the objective sense of the objective usage of the word for faith or pistuo. And it has to do with that body of doctrine, which is to be believed. In addition to this, divine good was having a measurable impact by increasing, referring to the dividends that were being produced. Others were benefiting from the recipients of divine good actions, And the believer benefited from both the spiritual growth and their advance in the rewards that they would be, that would be conveyed to them in time and eternity. So in essence, this advance benefited all parties. This is part of the blessing by association that is related to the believer's function in the spiritual life, and we've discussed that prior. And it also had to do with the believer's personal function, not only in their capacity to function in the Word, but also the opportunity that would be presented to them in the conveyance of the blessings that had been laid up in eternity past to be conveyed to them, both in time and in eternity. These dividends to them accrued from the time they heard of the gospel and began to fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth. The grace being the policy of God toward the human race, grace can only be truly understood from the biblical perspective of the believer. And so it is only with spiritual understanding that one can understand grace. Remember, the natural man is going to function on a meritorious point of view, because the natural system, the cosmic system, and the natural systems that exist within the cosmos are meritorious. And of course, the big lie that the cosmos promotes is that you have to be good or do good or accomplish some good in order to receive blessing from God. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. One has to be have positive volition towards the Word by means of faith to receive blessing from God. And it's the righteousness that accrues to the believer based on their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that provides them with the blessing, not their meritorious function. So again, to properly understand grace, one has to function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit with a human spirit as a believer. Believers have to be taught in order to grow in grace. The believers at Colossae were taught, even as were others throughout the world. And of course, the Bible speaks of the various congregations, specifically those in Asia Minor, where the church sprouted and grew very rapidly after it had exited from Judea. And of course, especially after the fall of Jerusalem, when the Jewish believers had been forced out of Jerusalem prior, basically because of the persecution that came to them as God would have it in order to get them to leave. And they, of course, then went throughout the Roman world and the Greco-Roman world, for that matter, and were part of the local assemblies that existed in the Gentile regions along with the Gentile people. So you had the people of God being composed of both Jew and Greek, code words for Israelite and Gentile in the church age. And of course, we understand that all believers, regardless of nationality or race, are part of the royal family of God in the church age, a unique time of history that we presently live in. So they were constantly bearing fruit and advancing in the plan of God, even as the believers in Colossae had been doing since the day they heard of it and began to fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth. Colossians 1:7, where it says, "Such as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant in Christ on our behalf." This emphasizes the one who taught them the doctrine, even as you were taught from the source of Epaphras, who was their pastor teacher at the time. And of course, Paul had functioned as their pastor for a while. Possible Timothy might have been there for a while. So there were various pastors that had existed and functioned in that local assembly over a period of time. So even as clause emphasizes the fact that whoever makes an advance in the plan of God does so by means of persistent and consistent Bible study. And of course, that's done as the believer is under the communication of the Word as it is taught to them by God the Holy Spirit. And verse 8 tells us that Epaphras is the one who informed Paul and those with him about the reciprocal love possessed by the members of the Colossian church. So Paul is responding to the report that he had received, and he's praying, of course, we studied this in our discussion on prayer, also, he's praying that they will advance by means of doctrine in the spiritual life. In verses 9 to 12, we learn that it was because these believers possessed reciprocal love that Paul and his associates were motivated to pray for them. So Paul recognized their advance, and he was desiring that they have a greater advance in that same sphere. These prayers provide us an insight into what can be expected of a congregation that's positive to the study of the Bible. that is the result of the power that they have received from that study. So the Holy Spirit working in the believer through the word that they've received is what enables and advances the believer. Again, that goes back to motivation. These intercessory prayers appealed for divine grace in the following categories of spiritual growth and application. So this is the things that Paul was hoping and expecting, and for that matter, knew would occur if they persisted consistently under the word in persistent, diligent study, which is, again, our passage. So this is what he was desiring that they would have, that the Colossians might be filled with the epignosis knowledge, cognizance of divine thought in their stream of consciousness. And of course, we understand that epignosis knowledge is spirit-taught knowledge. It goes beyond the natural intellectual knowledge that's available to the natural mind and goes into the spirit-taught knowledge where the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, and then that information is communicated into the believer's soul. That this knowledge would instruct them about God's sovereign purpose, His directive will for each person's life. In other words, that they would come to a personal sense of destiny, which is basically where the believer has advanced in doctrine to the point where they recognize who they are in God's plan. And then, of course, from that point, they operate in love. Because remember, we have the basic doctrines, or I should say, basic problem-solving devices related to the believer's spiritual life are oriented to faith, which transits then as to a personal sense of destiny characterized as hope, which then is manifested in reciprocal love towards God and integrity love towards fellow believers, and for that matter, all mankind. He also prayed that this knowledge would be the means for their developing wisdom, and the combination of epignosis knowledge plus insight for its application to life and circumstances. And we looked at length at the word relating to this insight, which is the Greek word sunesis, spiritual understanding. And that this wisdom would cause them to be in harmony with the Word of God in their soul. So they would be in accord with God because of their orientation to Him through the Word. And that this knowledge would also be the means for arriving at spiritual understanding, that they would result in divine good production of the believer who is at harmony with God and with his fellow man. And of course, harmony with God comes first, and then from that comes the appropriate relationship with mankind. Because one doesn't orient to God through man, one orients to God through the Word, then the Word teaches us how to function with regard to mankind, and then we have the proper kind of love towards mankind. And it's not it's an integrity love that's very strong. It's not simply sympathy or an emotional relationship. It's based in the Word, based in doctrine. That with this harmony, the believer's manner of life would reflect thought and behavior patterns pleasing to the Lord. So they have momentum in the spiritual life, and they are applying the doctrine on a consistent basis. And that this disposition of soul, of being having thought and behavior patterns pleasing to the Lord, would habitually produce divine good and would habitually contribute to a continued spiritual growth. And of course, we have the word peripateo used in this passage several times, describing one's manner of life. And of course, it's translated walk in the normal translations, but it has to do with one's conduct in the spiritual life. And that this production and growth would be by means of epignosis knowledge from the ultimate source of God, which is the biblical revelation from God. So in essence, the Holy Spirit was working in them so that they would have cognizance of the plan and purpose and will of God. And not only that, they were then motivated to actually function in that sphere. And that these things would be constantly strengthened by the enabled power of God the Holy Spirit according to the standard of divine power. And that they would result in spiritual stability that operates in the sphere of patient endurance as well as self-restraint under pressure. And of course, we understand as the believer advances, God will permit various pressure systems to exist or come into play in the believer's life in order to demonstrate the doctrine. And of course, we studied that in the sense of testing. God tests the doctrine. Last time we looked at the idea of rewards. And God tests the doctrine in the believer's soul to determine whether it is wood, hay, or straw, gold, silver, or precious stones. And of course, the production that the believer produces is based on how they think. And of course, we also recognize that the testing is always for the purpose of approval. It's God's expectation that the believer will have the appropriate response in the midst of the test, as we use the case of Job so often, but that was the case. It was God who actually brought Job up to Satan. And it was God who actually called Job a righteous man. And it was Satan who accused him before God, saying that he only served God because God blessed him and cut a hedge around him. And so then the battle was engaged. And Job was the individual who demonstrated the efficacy of the doctrine that he'd learned. And he then ultimately, through various tests, with some of which he passed and some of which he fell, but ultimately he passed them all, he came to a position where he actually, where he said, I heard of you before, but now I see you, speaking of God. So he actually, through the testing, came to a position of greater awareness of God's plan, purpose, and will for his life. So the testing actually not only demonstrated the truth of the doctrine that he had, which God knew already, but it also brought Job to a position of greater awareness of the plan and purpose of God for his life. So Job was a beneficiary of the tests, even though it was a great trial for him while they were going on. Of course, the doctrine was sufficient for him to deal with the trial, and as God always will, he always provides us everything we need in the midst of the trial in order that we can prevail in it, as long as we orient to his provision through the Word. We understand what it is, and we orient to that, and he provides it. And he also prayed that the believer would be constantly thankful to God for his grace lifestyle, knowing that he's qualified them to share in the inheritance of the escrow. And of course, that's the part of the believer's understanding of their position that's established immediately at the point of salvation, where they're placed, well, the escrow is actually set aside prior, and they're then set aside as children of God, and all the provision is already made for them to have the highest and best possible that they could ever accrue. And of course, we understand that no one, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, probably receives the entire conveyance, but nonetheless, it's all laid up, and you become cognizant of that through the Word. And that all these things have been made possible by means of the truth in the light of the Word of God. So this was the desire for Paul and what he prayed for in their advance in doctrine. So all of these concepts in Colossians 1, 3-12 are made possible by a grace system of perception described in 1 Corinthians 2, 4. So these folks came to an awareness of God's plan and purpose by their growth in grace. And of course, grace, remember, is all that God is free to do for the believer based on the work of Jesus Christ. In essence, it's because of Jesus Christ that God is free to convey, well, for mankind to even exist. Apart from the work of Christ, mankind would have been destroyed, but we know, of course, that his work was foreknown from eternity past. It was known in omniscience. It was just a question of the printout in time when omniscience became reality. And God knew from eternity past that the Lord would certainly fulfill the work that he had for his unique person. And so as a result of his work on the cross, grace is extended to all of mankind. And as a result of that, there is a system whereby the believer is advanced in the plan of God, described in 1 Corinthians 2. It says, Paul's message, and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, or not taken from Gnosticism, or system of knowledge, intellectual, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And we've studied this passage in the past, where we recognize, we see that Paul came to them in the Spirit and in the Word. He did not make an effort to persuade them with wise speech. You know, that was unlike what the Corinthian believers were used to. They wanted people to try to persuade them by their oratory. Paul chose not to do that. We've discussed that before. Even though Paul could have, he did not. And because he wanted the motivation to be from the Holy Spirit and not from his message. Because it's always the message and not the man. And so Paul wanted it to be the message and to be the Word of God through the Holy Spirit that was actually motivating the believer and bringing them to the place where they were functional in the spiritual life. In verse 5 it says, your faith or your doctrine should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the sphere of the power of God. And of course, what are the two power options? Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, however, when among mature believers, we keep on teaching wisdom, but a wisdom does not belong to this age, nor to the leaders of this world who are becoming ineffective. So here Paul is telling them that the wisdom of God is totally different from the wisdom of the natural man or the wisdom of the cosmos. But we communicate wisdom from God in a mystery, which mystery doctrine has been concealed, in which God predesigned before the ages, resulting in our glory. Of course, the mystery doctrine specifically relating to the Corinthians was the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles would be united in one new spiritual species. And it would be Christ in them, the hope of glory, the confident expectation of glory. So this mystery was the fact that God was uniting a new group of people for him that would function as his royal family. And the information associated with that would be conveyed to these people. Of course, this was also the mechanism whereby the believer would represent the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby become a witness for the prosecution of Satan. So in essence, when the cosmic system put the Lord on the cross and killed him, then at that point the power of God was being released towards all of humanity, and the opportunity being created for anyone, anytime, anywhere, who would believe in Jesus Christ and advance in the word that he pioneered, would actually be able to represent his thinking on the earth and thereby become a witness and association with him, and of course in the process put the cosmic system under condemnation, under additional condemnation and censure based on their disorientation to the integrity of God. In verse 8 it says, none of the rulers of the cosmos, diabolicus, the Jewish and the Gentile, in the natural sense, as well as the angelic realm, understood it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So they didn't recognize that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ would ultimately be the means whereby God would convey the maximum power into the world. And it was through the cross that that power was conveyed. Because remember, it was at the cross that God was propitiated. And so based on the finished work of Christ, God was able to then convey all the power necessary into positive volition in mankind to deal with that witness. And of course that comes from the doctrine that's in the soul of the believer who is positive. In verse 9 it says, as it stands written, and this is a repeat from Isaiah 64:4, things, that is the Greek hosts, the plural neuter demonstrative pronoun referring to divine knowledge, which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, that is by empiricism, and also doctrines which have not entered into the minds of men via rationalism, are those things which God has prepared for those who love him. And of course he's done this by how? By faith. Remember, the three systems of perception are empiricism, rationalism, and faith. And in both empiricism and rationalism are meritorious, whereas faith is non-meritorious. So it's by faith that it be by grace. And see, faith and grace are compatible. And so the whole system of God revolves around grace and faith. That's why it's by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, Ephesians 2:8. So it's always a system of grace and faith and grace are compatible. And the merit system of empiricism and rationalism are not compatible with the spiritual life. But in verse 10 he says, but to us, that is believers filled with the Holy Spirit, God has revealed them through the Spirit. The human spirit investigates all things. The Greek word here for all is panta, even the deep things of God. So all of the things of God are revealed to mankind through the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. In verse 11 it says, for what man understands the things of man, the word here for things is the plural neuter article referring to divine knowledge, except man's spirit within him. So in essence, this is how Paul is describing how a human being has perception and understanding capabilities that go beyond, say, the animals. The animal kingdom does not have the ability to function as a human being because they don't have the soul part of humanity. Remember, the human body, the biological life, as it exits from the womb, is imputed a human soul, and it's that human soul that makes a human being. Indeed, there is biological life in the womb, but there's not human life in the womb. So at the point of birth, then that becomes human life. And if God does not, if he would not impute a soul to that biological life would not have the mental capacity to function as a human. Now, it may live biologically for a while, and it may function to a certain extent biologically, but it will not have the cognitive reasoning power that a human would have. So the comparison here is being made that it is only through the soul in man, actually, that man has the ability. And he goes on to say, even so, the things of God, this is a plural, neuter, again, the word ta, neuter action, again, referring to divine knowledge, no one has known except the Holy Spirit. So here we have the progression. We have the basic biological life, which basically provides rudimentary capacity, but virtually no intellectual capacity. On top of that, we have the human spirit, human soul, which provides the ability for natural, rational thought and communication, and the ability to function as a human. And then as a believer, you have the human spirit added to the human soul, and God the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, which adds the sphere of understanding divine information. So what Paul's describing here is the system, or the hardware, if you will, necessary to understand the divine revelation that comes through the Word. And that is the necessary part being, of course, the human with the human spirit at salvation and at regeneration, and then the Holy Spirit's mentorship as the believer functions in the spiritual life. In verse 12, but we have not received the world's spirit, that is the human viewpoint, but that the human spirit is from the source of God, the Holy Spirit, in order that we might have permanent knowledge of things. Here again we have the word ta, the word things, that is the plural neuter article referring again to divine knowledge in the context that have been graciously given to us by God. So all of this is coming to us by grace and through faith, and of course that's how one receives the human spirit at salvation as well, by grace and through faith. Of course, we understand that that unique period, point of time, the Holy Spirit actually acts as the human spirit briefly in efficacious grace to enable the believer to have that faith relationship with God, that non-meritorious faith relationship with God, with the simple positive volition. And of course, after that, then the human spirit is imputed to the soul of the believer, and the believer then can function in this realm of spirituality as they acknowledge sin and stay inside the spiritual life. In verse 13, it says, such divine wisdom we teach not by teaching from the source of human wisdom, but by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual things, which in this case is pneumatikos, the dative neuter plural adjective referring to divine thought, to a spiritual system. And we're going to take a bit of look at this verse here in a minute in a little bit of detail, because we have, if you'll notice in the translation in the right pane, thoughts and words are in italics. So that means they're added by the translators, and really we have in this passage pneumatikos followed by pneumatikos. So it's spiritual to spiritual is the point, is what's going on here, and we'll see that in a little more detail in a second when we get there. In verse 14, the soulish man, the unbeliever with a soul but no human spirit, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness, and he is not able to bear or even acquire academic understanding because they're spiritually discerned. So the natural man has no capacity in this sphere because he doesn't have the necessary enablement from God to accomplish it. Now, of course, the natural man can come to certain knowledge, but the problem with the natural man's application of biblical information is it will always be from gnosis and not from epinosis, and so it will be misapplied. So that's why a group of people can learn about the Bible and then think the principles there are good and develop a system of religion around it, as the Jews did. But it's going to be a meritorious system that is legalistic rather than grace-oriented. So they do know principles from the Bible. They may actually know the Bible better than many believers. But the problem is their application is misguided, and they're actually misapplying the word and causing themselves more damage than they would maybe even if they didn't know it. You know, we find that, especially in the early part of the church age, that the Jewish people had a harder time, especially the leadership and the teachers, coming to salvation faith in Jesus Christ than did the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the people who were negative to the religion. And the Gentiles came in hordes, whereas the Jewish people did not. And of course, the difference between the two was primarily the meritorious legalistic system that they had accepted that was based on the Bible, as it was the Old Testament scripture. So that actually was an impediment to them rather than a help. They would have been better off to not have that information in a gnosis sense and have it misapplied, and to think they were on the right track when they were further off the track than indeed were those who were actually in overt sin, because they were in the sin of arrogance, which is worse than, well, pride is the worst sin of all. So they were functional in the worst sin, and they, of course, were deriding and looking down their nose upon those who were functional in lesser overt sins. And as a result, they, of course, rejected the only true way of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. Whereas the prostitutes and the tax collectors were coming in. They were having salvation, faith, and they were having an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. This passage documents a grace system whereby the believers learn the Bible and retains its principles in their soul for application to life and circumstances. The real teacher is the Holy Spirit, who instructs the believer's human spirit by making supernatural information understandable to the believers for the believer's volitional consideration. Remember, everything God does for us is grace. So he presents the information, and we have positive or negative volition. And it's our choice. God is a gentleman, and he presents the information, and he will encourage us to make the positive decision, just like he did to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy. He says, I set before you life and death, but choose life, so that you and your family may live. You know, but he set the choice before their volitional consideration. He does the same for us today on a continuous basis. So the information is presented. I mean, just the act of submitting to the communication of doctrine in some sphere is positive volition. And so there's constant venues where positive volition is indicated or not, and the believer is then advanced or not, depending on that volitional decision. So the information is presented by the Holy Spirit to the believer's human spirit for their volitional consideration. What the Holy Spirit does for the believer is to make the supernatural information understandable by bringing together spiritual information in the human consciousness by means of this spiritual system. It's brought out in verse 13, where we find the verb sunokrio, a compound word that combines the verb krino, to discern, with the prefix sun, meaning to discern with, or to compare, or to combine, or to bring together. So in essence, the Holy Spirit brings things together with what we already know and augments our understanding based on the new information. And of course, again, though, positive volition is always the issue if we're to actually receive it. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and is able to compare the information taught by the pastor with other information retained in the soul of the believer to bring about spiritual growth. And all of this is done within a system pointed out by the double use of the Greek word pneumatikos. And this is where I was mentioning earlier we'd get to this. The New American Standard translates this clause combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so if we look at the New American Standard Translation, it says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And again, the last two words, the word translated thoughts and words after the word spiritual, are in italics, which means they're added by the translators for additional clarity. But the real passage means, literally reads, combining spiritual with spiritual. So that's what the word. So again, we have spiritual, which is our word pneumotikos. Thought isn't there, with is there, and spiritual again pneumotikos. So it's the spiritual being added to the spiritual that causes the augmented understanding. The first use of pneumotikos is the plural instrumental of association in the neuter gender, which looks like this, which is pneumakitois, spiritual things. This refers to the content of the Word of God communicated by the pastor and explained by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Divine thought is categorized into doctrines, and these make up the spiritual phenomena. The second use of pneumatikos is the plural dative of advantage in the neuter gender, which looks like this, pneumatika, referring to the spiritual system. So spiritual is added to the spiritual in the system. The spiritual system is a divinely provided method of perceiving spiritual phenomena. We have described this process of acquiring supernatural knowledge possessed by God as the grace apparatus for spiritual perception and refer to it by the acronym GASP. And of course we understand that that is God the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit, which then conveys the information to the soul, which then when believed becomes part of the body of knowledge that's available to be transferred into the soul for recall at the various times, again under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. The grace provision for learning include the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is activated when the person who takes advantage of the two power options available to the believer. And of course that's Bible doctrine along with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The first power option combines the filling of the Holy Spirit made possible by naming and citing any known sin to God alone with human IQ to produce spiritual IQ. So this puts the believer into the spiritual life and under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. This first power option is essential for spiritual growth. The believer out of fellowship cannot understand the Bible because it must be taught to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only teaches the believer who's in status quo spirituality, which is achieved by the confession or acknowledgement of one's sin to God for forgiveness. And of course we understand that all sins of all mankind were already judged on the cross. And in a sense, they were dealt with. But the believer has to take responsibility for those sins. And of course, we recognize also that the unbeliever takes advantage of this at the point of salvation and that all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Or the forgiveness of Christ is applied to their sins on a personal level. So the unbeliever then has this fellowship with God. But subsequent to salvation, then the believer, while the sin is forgiven, in the sense of God's work has been accomplished, the believer's individual responsibility to acknowledge or take responsibility for that sin makes their personal relationship with God functional. So we have the consistent necessity of in life of applying the doctrine associated with 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess, or the word homologeo, to acknowledge, cite, name, or state, as in a courtroom confession, in other words, we simply recognize that we did it, our sins, he is faithful and righteous with the result that he forgives our sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing. So in essence, this is the grace provision of God whereby the believer takes advantage of the cross on an experiential basis and as a result comes into status quo spirituality. If the believer is out of fellowship, cannot be taught by the Holy Spirit, then certainly the unbeliever cannot be taught, and therefore the unbeliever cannot learn anything about the Bible for use for spiritual advance. Now again, as I said earlier, unbelievers can learn a lot about the Bible in the sense of knowing what it says, but the utilization of it for spiritual advance is not possible. So they will, at best, make some system of legalism and morality out of it. But it will not be spirituality, even though they may allege that it is. In verse 14, it goes on to say, the soulish man, psychikos, does not accept the things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness, and it is not able to even acquire academic understanding because they are spiritually discerned. So they cannot come to a proper understanding of the information that's there, even in the gnosis sense. You know, even though they may have certain intellectual capacity, they don't have the ability because they don't have the human spirit and they don't have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to convey it properly. And again, the real key word associated with that conveyance is grace. It's God's grace that makes the understanding of it proper and understanding the provision of God to that end. The word psychikos means natural and refers to that part of man produced by nature. Of course, that comes from first birth. Man is born physically alive but spiritually dead. It is the second birth that provides one spiritual awakening, for that matter, spiritual life. You know, we're spiritually dead at human birth and consigned to the lake of fire based on if we reach accountability and are negative. Now, again, as children, if someone dies prior to the age of accountability, then because of grace and the fact of Jesus Christ's finished work, then the child prior to the age of accountability would be in heaven. But those who reach the age of accountability have the responsibility to come to the saving faith in Jesus Christ by believing in Him, believing what the Bible says about Him. Therefore, the natural man or the psychikos man cannot accept the things, that is, the spiritual phenomena, from the source of the Holy Spirit, for they would be foolishness to him. He is not even able to acquire academic understanding of these things because of his natural status. This natural status is known as dichotomy, which refers to being born with a physical body to which God imputes a human soul. The spiritual man is trichotomous, which means he was born with a physical body to which God imputed a human soul, and then, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit created a human spirit to which he imputed eternal life. And, of course, that is the necessary part of life that ties the believer to a irrevocable relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the human spirit that makes the believer capable of comprehending divine thought that we saw previously in our passage in 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, where it says, "But we have not received the world system, that is human viewpoint, but the human spirit from the source of God, the Holy Spirit, in order that we might give permanent knowledge of the things that we have been graciously given to us by God. Such divine wisdom we teach not by teaching from the source of human wisdom, but by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual things," our word pneumatikos, "to spiritual system," pneumatika. A brief discussion of this spiritual system that we have studied before is appropriate in the context of our study regarding the mandate for diligence in the study of the Word of God. See, the grace added apparatus for spiritual perception is an integral part to the diligent study of the Word. In fact, one cannot function in digital diligent study of the Word without it because of the spiritual context and the spiritual information that's being conveyed. So one has to be functional in GASP for the diligence to actually be accomplished. Some of the principles from the doctrine of grace apparatus for spiritual perception are: grace refers to the policy of God which supplies to the believer all that is necessary to comprehend and live in his divine plan and purpose. So it goes right back to the baseline, which is always grace. And remember, grace, as I said earlier, is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that God does all the work and man simply provides positive volition. So we agree with God, we have no ability, and we accept from Him His ability, and we do that by simply believing. And so the spiritual life is, we have other mandates in Scripture that says, as you received Him, so walk you in Him. And of course we received Him by grace and through faith, so that means that our walk is also by grace and through faith, the same exact process, with the exception, of course, that the walk involves the believer's human spirit receiving the information from the Holy Spirit, whereas at salvation, the Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit briefly in positive volition in order for the information to be understood by the unbeliever. The apparatus in the acronym refers to the process by which a systemized activity is carried out. God's plan is organized. He is a system by which the human mind can attain cognizance of his thinking. The system contains the grace apparatus that leads to the spiritual perception of divine thought in four stages. Stage one, the pastor studies the Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and is able to arrive at a clear understanding of the passage by utilizing the ICE procedures we have noted. This is called interpretation, which must utilize the science of hermeneutics. This term is taken from the Greek word hermeneuo. Again, this basically goes back to the system that the pastor uses in order to come up with the right understanding of the Word. And of course, that's under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as well. The origin of this word comes from the classical Greek Hermes, the Greek god of speech, science, invention, eloquence, writing, and art. His Roman name is Mercury. The verb hermeneuo means to translate. It occurs in several forms in the New Testament. in 1 Corinthians 4:26, where it's translated an interpretation, it's the word hermeneia. So if we come out here, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble each one with a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And there's our word under interpretation. And of course, this in the context is discussing the gift of tongues, languages, and the fact that Paul instructed that if one was to speak in a language, again, the gift of tongues was not unknown tongues, it was tongues that were known to somebody. And the mandate was that if there's someone going to speak in another language, there had to be someone there to interpret it. And one did not function without the other. So if in the local assembly, of course this doesn't exist today in a church, but at the time that the Bible was written in the early church up to 70 AD, it did exist. So in the protocol for this usage was that the gift of languages was only used if there was a gift of interpretation available to actually translate that information and convey it to the hearers so that they would be benefited. So no one was rattling off in unknown words, making a scene because of the protocol that was used. It's also used in the Greek word hermeneuo, translated as translation in Hebrews 7:2 in the New American Standard, where it says, to whom also Abraham apportioned the tenth part of all the spoils was first of all by translation, there's our word, of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. It's also the word diturmero, it translated as explained in Luke 24:27, where it says, in the beginning when Moses and all the prophets, he explained, there's our word, to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And of course that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection, you know, to the folks that were disheartened by the fact that he had gone to the cross and died, and they were really not aware of the implications of it yet, which they would be shortly. It's in 1 Corinthians 14:28, it's diturmenos, translated interpreter in the New American Standard. And we have, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent. Of course, that's the protocol, again, going back to 14:26. So if you didn't, if the gift of tongues wasn't, a gift of languages, better way to say it, otherwise known as tongues, was there, minus the interpreter, he was to keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So the only way that God, within the church, there was not to function. In other words, within the local assembly. By himself, perfectly fine, because if he could understand himself, that was fine. And metameo, translated in passive voice in Matthew 1:23, where it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And of course, that was the prophecy of the work of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The science of hermeneutics is defined in the Protestant Bible Interpretation, a textbook of hermeneutics published by Baker Books in 1970 on page 11, as a theological discipline, hermeneutics is a science of the correct interpretation of the Bible. It's a special application of the general science of linguistics and meaning. It seeks to formulate those particular rules which pertain to the special factors connected with the Bible. It stands in the same relationship to exegesis as a rulebook stands to the game. So in essence, hermeneutics provides the game plan, and exegesis relates to the actual rendition of the various words within the sentences. The rule book, hermeneutics, is written in terms of reflection, analysis, and experience. The game, exegesis, is played by concrete actualization of the rules. The rules, hermeneutics, are not the game, and the game, exegesis, is meaningless without the rules. So in essence, they play together. So there have to be some principles of hermeneutics in order to make exegesis functional. Some of the principles of hermeneutics that we use are as follows. First, the application of the eis approach to a scriptural analysis, eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. So we've seen these before. Eisegogics being the Bible must be interpreted in the time it was written. Categories is the line upon line, here a little, there a little. And exegesis implies a rendition from the original language in the time that the Bible was written, so it does away with the issues of anachronism, etc., that can occur as languages change over the years. Second, it's guided by the presupposition that biblical revelation is progressive and to be understood as literal unless the context text ends otherwise. So we start with literal and we stay with literal unless there's some reason in the context to shift us from literal. That it is progressive, a progressive revelation illuminates several periods of history called dispensations in which believers are instructed regarding God's will, purpose for their spiritual life. And of course, we recognize the uniqueness of each dispensation based on the special relationship God has with mankind in that period. Fourth, that properly interpreted, the scripture is in harmony with itself in all parts. And fifth, that the original manuscripts of scripture are inerrant in translation or transcription and infallible in content. Of course, we have that all scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, and we've discussed that. So from these and other techniques, the pastor takes the word of God called Logos, and after having interpreted its content, communicates its truth to the believer of the local, believers in the local assembly as Rhema, or the spoken word of God, which is ultimately, of course, taught to the believer by God the Holy Spirit. So we'll pick up here on stage two next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together to study your word and for the information it provides us about functioning in your plan for our lives. Help us as we go from here to recall this information and apply it to our experience as the opportunity presents themselves. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.